Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And once you're there, let's follow along with me and let's read this psalm together. It's not very long, and I think we're just going to look at this one tonight. It's very significant. It's a messianic psalm, and it speaks of certainly the resurrection, and so we want to spend some time on this as we ought to, and so let's look at it. Notice in verse 1, it says, it's a miktam of David, and it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, we thank you for this sincere Psalm of David, and we thank you for the implications of this, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you've revealed those to us in the New Testament. And Lord, you were the first fruits of that resurrection that David spoke of here in the last part of Psalm 16. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we are translated and removed from the earth in what we call the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the saints. Lord, how we long for that day as we sang just a few moments ago. And so, Lord, encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said before, Psalm 16 is considered a messianic psalm due to the fact that David prophesies of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, at the latter part of the psalm that we just read. And if you notice, in the very beginning of this, there is the preamble at the very top. It says, "A miktam of David." And this term is uncertain. We really don't know what this term means, but it has some significance. And at that time, it meant something. But it certainly has something to do with engraving. Some of your Bibles, if you have a King James, you might see something that might say a golden psalm or something along that line. And it has something to do with engraving and a poem that David had written. And we see this same preamble in other psalms, Psalms 56 through 60. David offers that in the preamble as well. And some have suggested, as we have just read this psalm, that David wrote this psalm perhaps after the Lord had made that covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, the Lord appeared to David and told him that from his seed that the Messiah would come ultimately. Ultimately that his son would build him a house. And it wasn't just speaking of Solomon, certainly in the immediate that would be true, but speaking of a house, an everlasting foundation, an everlasting house, if you will. And that one that God was referring to was the Messiah. And David understood that. David understood this was more than just Solomon. It was speaking about the Jewish Messiah, the Hebrew Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come through the line of David, through the line of Judah. And so it's very possible that out of that encounter with God, David would write a psalm like this. And notice what it says right in the very beginning. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." How many of you trust in Jesus tonight? We trust in him. And you know, sometimes our things happen in our life that really tests that. Isn't that true? I mean, if I'm honest, I'll say that I trust him, but there are things that happen in life that push me right to the edge. And then I find out really where my trust really is. Sometimes I find out, unfortunately, that my trust is in MasterCard to bail me out. Or my trust may be in my 401k or whatever, you know. Your trust can be those things. But remember that we can ultimately trust in him. That even if the Lord takes all of that away, you can trust him. And he is trustworthy. He's never done anything to show us any different. But it says, preserve me. And this word in the Hebrew means to protect or hedge about as with thorns. Think about that. Think about you with thorns all around you, and you're protected from every adversary. And that's the idea that David is trying to portray here. Preserve me, God. Hedge me about with thorns. O God, for in you I put my trust. And the Lord is our protectorate. He protects us from things that we can't even possibly understand. I mean, are you aware of the spiritual battle going around you right now? Are you aware of those times when you just feel, and I've experienced this on a number of times where, and I've had really good days where I felt like there was relief and there was like no clouds in the sky and the atmosphere was just fine. I was able to breathe really deeply and easily. And there are other days under certain circumstances where I felt like, oh my gosh, there is something happening that I don't understand. I didn't ask for it. I'm involved, you know, whatever I'm doing, there's something that God wants to do, or there's something, I'm pushing against something that is really serious, and our adversary pushes back. He pushes back, but he's no match, remember this, to our God. He's no match to the Spirit of God in you. So don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged. Although you may get kicked around, although you may be slandered and spit upon from our adversary, he cannot. That's all he can do. He's a barking dog, and there's nothing more than he can do because God ultimately protects us. And David was very aware of God's covering and protection over him in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. I love that idea. It's like he's in a mountain, and we can just, when we're being chased by arrows and the lions are chasing us and we're running and the lions and the adversary and the arrows are flying past us and we've still got a ways to go to the entrance of the cave, God is the one. He says, you come in and you'll be safe from all of this. I love what David said in Psalm 91 too. He said, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, notice, under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. But you notice, it causes us to have to dwell in the secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But if you're not abiding in the secret place, if you're not dwelling in the secret place, if you've made decisions on your own apart from the counsel of God, and then you find yourself in trouble, the best thing to do is to run to him. And how can you do that? Very practically, you stop what you're doing and you drop to your knees. You get in your car, you go to a park, you close your eyes, you put your hands together and you pray and you pray and you pray and you ask God for help and for intervention. And you watch what he does. He does. And David also trusted in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We got to make sure that our trust is in nothing else, not MasterCard, not 401k, not in the government programs that aren't working right now because everything is shut down. Psalm 118, psalmist says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I'll say so. Man will fail you every single time. Even the best of men, even the most gifted, even the most godly men on the earth at some point will let you down. But God will not let you down. So where is your trust? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, after David was anointed by Samuel, remember, David was on the run being hunted by Saul for at least 7 years. And throughout that time, God spared David and didn't allow him to be caught by Saul. Rather, David had opportunities to kill Saul, but he would not do so because he did not want to be guilty of touching the Lord's anointed, because God had allowed Saul to be king, and it was God's problem to remove that man before David would step into that place. And God had already anointed David. And that's why he was on the run. Because Samuel anointed David. God told him to do it. And it wasn't realized for at least 7 years. Think of that. God says, I want you to be king. And now he's got to be on the run for 7 years. Do you think David learned to trust the Lord during that time when he many times was on the edge of losing his life? David had no one else to turn to. And we don't either. There are times when God is the only one. And you know, blessed is the person who experiences those kinds of deliverances. When everybody else fails you, your family fails you, your friends, even the church. I don't hate to burst anybody's bubble, but the church will fail you too. Not because it wants to, but because it's not perfect. Because none of the members of the church are perfect. The only one perfect is the one who dwells in us. But he's got to make us willing, right? And we've got to agree with him and submit to his authority. But when we don't do that, we find ourselves in trouble. But David learned how to trust God. And I pray that we can learn, because we're always learning. We've never come to the place where we say, well, I've learned it all now. I've read the Bible at least, you know, once. I got through it this year, you know. And then we think we've got it all licked. You know, it doesn't work like that. A lifetime of relearning the basics, of relearning things, and always the Lord is churning and working in our hearts because we are apt to change. He is not. He never changes, but we're always changing. Our attitudes change, our moods change, our circumstances change. But God does not change. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord. I like that. O my soul, you have said. Has your soul talked to the Lord? He says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You are my Lord. Let me ask you tonight, is Jesus your Lord? Oh, good. There's life in the building. Wonderful. And I'm only teasing. Of course he's our Lord. But you know, there are many people who call Jesus Savior. They're happy to call him Savior. Well, Jesus is my Savior. But only those who truly are abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, being obedient to him, can truly call him Lord. Notice how I said being obedient to him and walking in the Spirit. Only those individuals can truly call him Lord. Because how can we call him Lord if we don't obey him? Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, he says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Well, that's a very good question, isn't it? How can you call me Lord? A Lord is someone who has authority over you. He has authority over your heart, over your actions, the things that you do. And see, only one really needs to have that authority over us, and that's God. Not a pastor, not a church movement. No, only Jesus Christ. So don't let any pastor or anybody else tell you, well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. I mean, it may be godly counsel, and if it's godly counsel, then follow it. But if it's not godly counsel, if it's not from the Word of God, then I would suggest you ignore it and go to the Lord and find out what he has to say. But if we allow him to be Lord over only selective areas of our life, then let's be honest and say that then he's not really our Lord. Because is Jesus your Lord and Savior, or do you only see him as your Savior? Does that make sense? Is he your Lord and Savior, or is he just your Savior? Because is it possible to be saved and yet not have him be Lord over your life? I believe it is possible. It's a miserable life to live if you are a believer who has Christ as Savior, but you've not allowed him to be Lord. And why is that? Because there's no great assurance in your heart at all that he's even your Savior if you're not allowing him to be Lord over your life. Do you follow? Because if I allow him to be Lord over my life, I see the fruit of it. And the fruit is good, even though it may be difficult. And chances are, it is going to be difficult. Sometimes the hardest things in my life as a Christian is telling the truth. That may seem like an easy thing, but you know there are times when you know you should tell the truth and you slide away for whatever reason. And this is why you'll find the phrase Lord and Savior in the Bible, but you will never find the phrase Savior and Lord. In 2 Peter, Lord and Savior occurs 4 times in the Bible, and they are all in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 18. Lord and Savior. You'll never find Savior and Lord. It has to be in that order. Let him be your Lord, and you'll have every confidence that he is your Savior. I love that. Let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Remember, Judas, although one of the original 12 disciples, he never called Jesus Lord. He called him Rabbi, he called him Teacher, but he never called him Lord. And that is why it was so easy for Judas to betray Jesus, because Judas's heart was not won by Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus is God. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Does that make sense? If you come to God, you have to believe that he is God, the only God. Not one of several gods, lowercase g. The world has several other gods. Other world religions, they have lowercase g, gods. But there's only one God, capital G. God doesn't know of anyone else beside him. He says it in so many places in Isaiah, chapter 45 and other places, many times. I don't know of any other Savior. There's none that's beside me. No, I don't know anyone. And he's being facetious because he's telling the truth. There's no one like him. And Judas did not believe that Jesus is God. And in his unbelief, he just responded according to the dictates of his own heart. And notice in verse 2 there, it says, my goodness is nothing apart from you, God. You know, David knew that any righteousness that he had was given to him by God. And there was nothing good within David save what the Lord was doing in his heart. Do you know that to be true of your own self? I believe this now. I used to think that I was a pretty decent guy. And then I realized that I'm really not. Compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ, all my thoughts and my actions and my, you know, are just filthy in comparison to him. And so, but David knew that apart from the Lord, there was nothing good. Nothing that came into his life was good unless it came from God. And I believe that. You know, God can give you something that you think is good. He could give you something that your heart has been lusting for, something you've desired all your life and you tried so hard to get it, and yet your heart is still not ready for it. And somehow you've been striving so much, God says, okay, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to allow it, and you're going to learn a lesson here. I'm going to chasten you by this thing, and you run with it like a smallmouth bass. You grab the worm and you run off. And then you find yourself in a mess. Has that happened to anybody? Yeah. We realize it really wasn't good. We wanted it. We thought it was good, but God says, I can't give this to you, Rob. I know you. I can give it to so-and-so because their heart is different. They can handle it, but you can't handle it right now. In a few years, you can handle it, but not now, son. And out of my grace and mercy, I'm not going to allow it. Because it'll destroy you. It'll hurt you. And I don't want to hurt you. See, when we think like that, things change, don't they? we realize how good God is. I love what it says in James. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Notice, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is not variable. There's no shadow of turning. He knows when something is good and when it is not. Remember in the beginning days of creation, and he created everything, you know, on day one, and it was very good. He created everything, you know, on day two, and it was good. And day three, it was good. It was very good. It was good. He only does good stuff. And when we allow him to do good stuff, blessed are the people who can say, God has done great things in my life. We let him do great things, but you've got to be obedient. Because how can we call him Lord and not do the things that he says? Yes, the things that are written in the scripture, when we resist him, we are proving, at least at that time, that he's really not Lord. You may be saved, but he's not Lord. And how great is your salvation going to be when you're walking around feeling guilty all the time because of all the things that you've done? Because you are disobedient. Can they be forgiven? Yes. Should you ask God for forgiveness and be cleansed? Yes. Can he restore you? Yes. But are you going to go through hell in the meantime? Probably. Been there. Done that. As for the saints, verse 3, who are on the earth, David says, they are the excellent ones, and whom is all my delight. I love this because David loved those who loved the Lord, and he loved those people who loved God. Isn't that wonderful? He loved God, and he loved people who loved God. I love what it says in John 13. Jesus says to his disciples, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And why? By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Why? If you have love for one another. And David says, I love those who love you, Lord. And I love those who love your name. We ought to love those who love the Lord, even if we have a slightly different view on certain things. Can we love one another if they don't believe in the pre-trib tribulation or pre-trib rapture? Can we love somebody who has a different view on certain things? Do they have to be our enemies just because they don't believe in a premillennialism? Galatians says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I like that. We got to take care of each other, folks, because nobody else will. You know, the first century church learned an incredible lesson. There was a time, you remember, in the very beginning, the Roman Empire was in full swing, and they could care less about Christianity. They wanted to snuff it out. And what did the Christians do in the very first century? They didn't do this because it was some government program. No, they put things together of their own volition. Some people had more, some people had a lot less. And so they would help out each other. And I like that. And I fear that's missing in the church today. We have our own places, and sometimes we're made aware, and you know, we help when we can. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you know, we always have to be thinking of these kinds of things for people in our sphere of influence that are struggling. Are we able to help them? Should we help them? That's a good thing to pray for. Sometimes we ought not to help because they're squandering it away on lottery tickets and they don't have money to pay their rent. Or they're buying cocaine instead of paying their food for their kids. And so do you continue to bail them out and continuing enabling them to continue putting the rock up their nose? Or do you say, listen, I'm going to buy your kid. I'll be happy to buy you groceries, but I'll bring them by and let your little ones eat, you know? But people have genuine needs, and we ought to respond the best we can prayerfully to those things. Amen? But notice David goes on in verse 4, and he says, Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You know, there are always consequences when we forsake the true and living God and serve other gods, lowercase g. Other gods, lowercase g. You notice in your Bible, it says lowercase g. This doesn't mean that there really are other gods, but rather any other thing that a person might worship apart from Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, anything else other than that is a demon that has seduced and deceived whoever it is that believes that thing is a god. And I'm going to be bold tonight and tell you that the God of Islam, Allah, is a moon god. He's an idol. He's a demonic entity from Mecca that Muhammad took from a house of idols, from a temple of idols. And he decided to, that was his way of uniting the clans around this moon god, Allah. Allah is nothing more than a demonic being. It is not God. The Jesus of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible, because neither of them believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God come in human flesh, the Messiah, God in the flesh. They don't believe that he's God. So the God that they are worshiping is not a Jesus that we recognize. It's not a Jesus that the Bible recognizes. We don't have to be mean to them. We have to tell them the truth. But they are serving a different entity, and it is not God, and it can be only one other thing, can it? They are serving a demonic being that has convinced them that Jesus is not God, and that's exactly the spirit of Antichrist. But this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel when they went after false gods. God had warned them, remember, about their idolatry before they crossed over into the promised land, after they had spent a 40-year stint in the wilderness, remember, going around in circles. And because they were disobedient and they did not completely destroy the people of Canaan like the Lord told them to, instead, what they did is they intermarried with these pagan idolatrous nations. They served their gods, and then God had to chasten them for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 16, the Lord says this. He says, but the cities of those peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, this is God speaking, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. In other words, these seven nations of Canaan, I want you to go in and destroy every single individual, everyone, no exceptions. And why is that? Is it because God is a bigot? Is it because he's bloodthirsty? No. They had wholly given themselves over to idolatry. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And why is he saying this? Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. See, God knew that when they went into the promised land, if they didn't destroy the inhabitants of those nations, that they would intermarry with them and ultimately serve their gods. And history proves that the Bible is rife with the fact that that happened. In fact, that is why Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722. That's why Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 606. That's why their temple was destroyed in 586. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to further corroborate this idea of gods, lowercase g, being demons, because God tells us himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 15, It's Moses' prophetic song, but notice what he says. He says, but Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetic word for Israel. He says, but Jeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. So as Moses is saying this, he is being prophetic about things that were going to come. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, verse 15. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, lowercase g. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals. Always a new god popping up, the god of the sun, the god of the water, the god of the, you know, there's all kinds of gods popping up and everybody's serving these gods. He's like, look up. And serve me. I'm the one who created all of it. Why are you going to settle for something less, right? Isn't God practical like that? You know, come to me. It's one-stop shopping. That's why I'm so glad when I came to the Lord, the journey was over. There was no looking for anything else. That void in my heart was filled. And I knew there's something about the truth when it comes into contact with your heart. It resounds within you and you're like, this is home. This is exactly what I was longing for. I didn't even know I was longing for it. I didn't know I had a Christ-shaped hole in my heart and only he could fill it. But he goes, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And so he's speaking of Israel. And now see the consequences of their idolatry. Look down in verse 19. It says, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Speaking of Israel, I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Now down in verse 23, he says, now I will heap disasters on them. Yes, God, he chastens those whom he loves. And the idea is to bring them back, not to utterly destroy them. But he's going to bring disasters. Have you ever had a disaster in your life because of your disobedience? I have. And hopefully I learn from those things. I respond really well to pain, by the way. I do. I respond really well. You smash my toe with a sledgehammer, I'm going to listen. Before it even comes down on the toe, I'm already in agreement. You know what I'm saying? So that's kind of the way I am. Notice in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 32, God says, I will heap disasters on them, speaking of Israel, the children of Judah and Israel. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I would dash them to pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all of this. So God knew that if he really punished his people, that their enemies would say that they were the ones that were responsible for all of these calamities and not God. And God would have none of it. But this idolatry was what ultimately caused them to go into captivity. And this is why the Lord encourages us to be careful with those things, with those people we hang around with. Right? Paul, speaking to his young protege, Timothy, what did he say in chapter 5, verse 22? He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. That's good advice, isn't it? It's very good advice. We don't want to be among that number. Like it says in verse 4, you know, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. We don't want to be those people that hasten after other things, other gods, and hang out with individuals. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And how many Christians, not very careful in their doings, get wrapped up and entangled with things that they wish they'd never gotten involved in? Because we're not praying, because we're not seeking his face, because we become lazy and complacent. And then we find ourselves in a whole lot of hurt because of our disobedience. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You know, make your heart, allow God to make your heart pure. Amen? Say, Lord, shine your searchlight in every dark area of my heart. Just take that 100 million candlelight torch and just shine around the corners and see if there be any wicked way in me, like David said, right? And then lead me in the way everlasting. I love that. And see, that's why God loved David so much. David says, my heart is yours. Can we really say that? Can we say, he's my Lord? Is he my Lord, and does he have all of my heart? Or is my heart divided? I also like to, you know, that's okay, you know, it's only a little bit. Give him everything. And when you do, you're going to be better off for it. You know, the world will put out the lip, oh, you so sorry, you Christians. You don't get to have fun like us. And you're like, you know what? I've been there, and there's nothing fun about it. You're deceived, and the Lord loves you, but you got to come to him. Amen? Don't ever let anybody move you off the mark. You stay on it. And if somebody's not on the mark, you draw them to the mark. Be an encouragement. Bring them to that place. Be an encouragement. That's what we've got to, you know, iron sharpens iron. We got to help each other out in this crazy, mixed up, perverted world that we live in. We got to help each other out, folks. We got to be honest with one another. When we're going astray and you see somebody, lovingly tell them, hey, listen, I heard about, you know, heard you, couldn't help but overhear you talking, and can I pray with you about something? Don't be afraid to speak the truth in love, but speak the truth in love. That's the key. It's easy to speak the truth in bitterness. Why don't you just learn the Bible, for heaven's sakes? You know, and you get all bent and you get judgmental. Well, I wouldn't do that. God forbid I should ever do that. But you, look at you, you know. And then you get all ugly. And you wonder why you're not really received. It's probably you. Right? We can get ugly. We can get judgmental. But ask the Lord, prepare my heart before I speak. Help me to do it for the right reasons. Because I love. I mean, can't we just level the playing field? I mean, all of us are a mess, and we just need to be honest with one another and not try to play games. Don't play games with God. Don't play games with each other. It's not a contest. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David was not afraid to say that God was his inheritance and that God had given him a good life. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In other words, God has blessed me with a very good life. Can you say that? God has blessed me with a good life. And I can say that. I can say that he has blessed me with a very good life. It's a life that I couldn't have deserved. I couldn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. It's amazing what happens when we just surrender. And I've got a lot more surrendering to do, I'll be honest with you. But when we surrender to God and we allow him to be Lord, we are the ones who are the better for it. And God is just like, I told you so. Is it always going to be easy? Of course not. But you're going to sleep and put your head on the pillow at night, and you won't have to take pills to go to sleep because you're all anxious. because you're honest, you're open. And again, some have to take pills. There may be other things going on. Don't get me wrong. Does everybody understand? Don't meet me out in the parking lot and say, I've got a condition, I have to take pills. No, I get it. But there are individuals that can't sleep because they got a guilty conscience. They got their head is clouded with everything, and they're wrestling against God. They're wrestling, and they know they're wrestling, but they won't cave in. They won't give in to God. They won't allow him to be Lord. And such were some of us, amen. None of us are good. But we're good in God's sight because we believe in him. My goodness, that's what David says. My goodness, only apart from you, there is no goodness. And I know that to be true of myself too. I will bless the Lord, verse 7, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Notice that, in the night seasons. Spends time with the Lord. And as a result of all the Lord's favor and the blessing, David, what does he do? He worships the Lord, which is a very reasonable thing to do. Consider all that he's done for you. Every one of us have been blessed. Even though we may have gone through difficulty, and maybe you're going through a difficulty right now, but ultimately we really are blessed. There are people, and may God help the people in Jamaica. They just got blasted by a hurricane, a Category 5 hurricane. And I've lived on an island when a hurricane has come through, and it is the most miserable thing you'll ever go through. For weeks, you're without food or without, you know, showers and clean water, and you got snakes and alligators going through your yard. You've got no plumbing. It's the mosquitoes are out. It's hot and muggy. It's basically, it's like almost like Armageddon, minus the wrath of God. But other than that, think about how good we have it, folks. And pray for those people. Verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Good thing to have the Lord before you, amen? He's a big God, you know? You ever seen those cartoons where there's a little guy and there's a big guy and they're friends, and the big guy is in you know, in front of the little guy, and the little guy goes up to somebody and he's like, yeah, you ain't nothing, you know, and he's talking all this stuff, and it's the only reason he's so brave and sticking out his chest is because he's got, you know, this Goliath guy standing in front of him. You remove the Goliath guy, he's like, oh, gotta go. Put God in front. Who is gonna contend with him? Satan cannot contend with God. There's no chance. Absolutely fool's errand to stand in God's way. Amen. I love that. Our Father is bigger and greater than anything else. Anyone else, bar none. That encourages me. What can our adversary do to us? What can man do to you? He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The right hand always speaks of strength and power and righteousness. And because of this, David could not be moved. He couldn't be shaken. He couldn't be moved at all. And therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David had much experience with the Lord preserving him in the face of so many attempts on his life. But David's hope was only in the Lord. For you will not leave, and the idea here, verse 10, you will not leave. This word leave means to forsake, desert, or even permit. In other words, you will not permit my soul in Sheol. You will not forsake me, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this word Sheol is a term, a Hebrew word. In the Greek, it's also Hades. The place of the underworld, the place of the wicked dead. But the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament was a generic term for the English word grave, with no designation whether someone went to heaven or hell. I mean, there were a lot of, in context of this word, you'll see that it does mean hell. Other times it just means the physical grave. Do you follow? But the context will tell what that is about. And there are places in Genesis where Jacob, you know, speaking that he would go to the grave, you know, and Jacob knew he was a believer. He said, you know, he didn't want to, you know, his life to end and go to Sheol. But he meant the grave. And the Jewish rabbis believed that Sheol had two compartments. And Abraham's bosom, or heaven, and the other was Hades. And remember when Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, this seems to be the case. Do you remember what that was? Jesus said there was a rich man. This is Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was, notice this, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is just a Hebrew way of saying paradise or heaven, right? Do you follow? But the rich man also died, and he was buried, and being torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, right? So there's, I don't know that they were actually able to see each other, but the Lord is using this as an opportunity to reveal some things. But when a believer dies, their body may be buried, it may be cremated, but their soul goes to heaven or Abraham's bosom, like Lazarus, to await the resurrection in their time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking to them, he says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." See, that's what happens to a believer when we die. Our body may go into the ground, but our soul is taken to heaven. The Jews would call it Abraham's bosom. Jesus called it paradise. It's all the same, just different terms. But when an unbeliever dies, their body may be buried in the ground or cremated, but their soul goes to Hades, or what we would call hell, to await their final judgment in the lake of fire. From the very beginning, this has been the case. And for the wicked who are now in Hades, that is what we call a holding tank. Hades right now is a holding tank until the final judgment. At the end of Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of that Hades will be, that everybody in Hades will be taken from that place, and they will be placed in the lake of fire, and that will be the eternal place of torment for eternity. So it's a temporary place for the wicked dead. But when a believer dies, we go right to heaven. Can I get a hallelujah? Verse 10, "For you shall not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David, speaking nearly 1,000 years before it occurred, he prophesied of a Holy One. And David was not referring to himself, but rather of the Messiah that would come through his lineage, through the line of Judah. See, David died and was buried nearly 3,000 years ago, and his bones are dust today. They are in the grave, and he is dust. David underwent corruption, or decomposition, but his soul went to heaven awaiting his resurrection. If you remember, Peter said as much when he spoke to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost, if you remember, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read it to you, beginning in chapter 22 of Acts 2. Peter said this. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, or by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Boy, that just made them mad. Because he's speaking to the religious leaders. He says, "You are the ones who crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up." Didn't work, did it? "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Do you see that? So we read it. It happened, 3,000 years ago. David wrote that. And when he wrote that in the 9th century BC, fast forward to the 1st century, and then finally it comes to pass. Comes to pass in his ancestor. Funny how God gave him that very prophetic word, because it was through David that Christ would be born, through the line of Judah. Isn't that amazing? Paul the Apostle even made this connection too in his first missionary journey, when he was in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 26. He says to the men in the synagogue there in Antioch, he said, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him," speaking of Christ, "nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he would be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He has been seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' And therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Here we have two different men, Peter and Paul respectively, quoting in the New Testament in the first century AD something that was prophesied 1,000 years prior, and understanding what that psalm was about, because Christ had been crucified and risen from the grave. David received that from the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus' physical body would not see corruption or decay, because he was only in the grave for 3 days. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament that hinted at the resurrection. We know in Psalm 17 that we're going to look at next week, verse 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Do you understand? I'm going to die, but I'm going to awake in your likeness. In other words, I'm going to be resurrected. The Old Testament saints understood this. The prophets, David being a prophet, spoke this very clearly. And Job also had the same hope in Job 19. We sang the song tonight right from this verse in Job 19, verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Amazing. Isn't that just amazing? The oldest book in the Bible, Job, and here he has the resurrection. He knew that when he died, his flesh would be destroyed, but he would stand before God in a new body. Isaiah 26, in the context, if you read Isaiah chapter 26, the context of it is the kingdom age, or the 1,000-year reign, or we call it the millennium. Isaiah says, "Your dead shall live." This is Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body," he says, "they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Isn't that amazing? Isaiah speaking of the resurrection and what was somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. Although when we read it with our New Testament minds, it doesn't seem so veiled. But remember, none of this had happened. Christ hadn't rose from the grave yet. When those Old Testament prophets, they were scratching their heads. They wrote it down, but they were like, I don't really know what this means, God. So I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to write it, but I don't get it. But what was somewhat veiled in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the resurrection has been fully revealed. It's been fully revealed. The New Testament references to Jesus Christ, we know this. We know, we don't have to go there. Just all of the, every single gospel account and all four gospel accounts, it spends a great deal on the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That even in secular history, that is recorded for us. So we don't even need to read the scriptures. We've been reading them all of our lives. That's a no-brainer, Christ rising from the grave. But what about the rapture of the church? That's the resurrection that we are looking forward to next, folks. As David was talking about the resurrection of Christ, that his flesh would not see corruption, but that he would be raised. Just as Christ was dead and raised from the grave, so will you all be. Didn't Jesus say in that upper room, remember what he said right before, in that upper room right before he was taken by the soldiers? Before they went over to the Garden of Gethsemane? In the room, he said this to the 12 disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, listen to this, to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Where is Jesus right now when he ascended? He's in glory, preparing a place for us, that where he is, we might also be. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I've read this so many times, and you guys are going to know this by heart because I've read it so much over the years. Paul prophesying and adding to what Christ had said and having it given to him by prophecy, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Notice, this is not Paul's opinion. He received this from the Lord himself. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are already dead or who are already asleep in Christ. For the Lord himself, listen, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is harpazo in the Greek. In Latin, it is rapio or raptus. That's where we get our word rapture from. They'll be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord where? On the earth? No, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm looking forward to that. People say, well, you Christians just want to be raptured to escape the hell that's on earth. I'm like, yeah. Why is that a problem? Let's get it on. Do you want to be here? And well, hell, you know, I've told you this before, and actually this is very startling, and I don't mean to make light of it, but I've shared this before, but I got to share it in light of this. When I worked for a Fortune 500 company here in Xerox for many years, I remember going by a cube of an individual who was... She was homosexual, a nice gal. I got along with her, but I saw something on her wall of her cubicle as I walked by, and it caught my eye because I saw the word rapture in it. And so I stopped when she wasn't in her cube, so I just kind of was like looking at this thing, and it says, "I can't wait for the rapture." we'll have the whole world to ourselves. I can't wait for the rapture. We'll have the whole world to ourselves. In other words, get these Bible-believing Christian Christ nuts out of here, right? And it broke my heart. I wasn't angry, I was sad. But this is what we have to look forward to, folks. It could happen anytime. There's nothing biblically that needs to happen for our resurrection to begin. It could happen before we finish tonight, and I hope it does. I've got nothing, there's nothing in my life that I'm more excited about. I mean, everybody thinks, well, Rob, don't you want to, you know, take your daughter down the aisle to a young man who loves the Lord and you're going to, you know, give her away to this young man and be married? Don't you want to see that day? Of course I do. But it pales in comparison to Christ when he comes and he says, come up here. Am I going to say, can you wait a few years, Lord? No, I'm going to say, you're late. Actually, he's not late. I'm impatient. He's right on time. But I'm going to go and I'm going to take these shoes off and let's get it on. Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he says, and he basically says the similar thing, but notice a little different shade of nuance here concerning this resurrection, this rapture of the church that we are waiting for. And again, this topic is very robust. But this is the basics. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We are made of corruption, agreed? This body that we have is corrupt. We were born in sin. This body is a body of corruption. We have the Spirit of God in us, but this flesh is useless. So we need a new body. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's going to happen just like that at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, just as Paul said in Thessalonians, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hallelujah. Same body that Jesus rose from the grave from. A very unique, different body. It was a celestial body. He goes on. I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 because he talks about these different kinds of flesh that we see. There's a flesh of man. There's a flesh of birds. There's a flesh of fish. They all have different kinds of flesh. But the body that we are going to inherit in a twinkling of an eye, that we're going to be transformed in an instant, is a body that is celestial. It is not driven by blood, for life is in the blood, but there's going to be no blood in us, I don't believe, because it's going to be driven, it's going to be motivated, it's going to be given life by the Spirit of God. Jesus said after his resurrection, he says, touch me and see if a phantom or a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. He didn't say flesh and blood because the life is in the blood for us humans. But when we receive that new body, the Spirit of God is going to be the one pumping the heart or whatever, even if we need a heart. I'm looking forward to that. Have you got a bum knee tonight? Have you got a hip that's about to get replaced? Have you had a hip replaced? Do you have, you know, hardening of the arteries? Do you have, you know, this or that? You take them, I mean, everybody, all of us, we got issues. We're falling apart for heaven's sake. And guess what? You guys are going to look fabulous in your new bodies. You're getting the best upgrade that Microsoft can't charge you for. It's going to be glorious and beautiful. Oh, my goodness. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love this. This couldn't This couldn't speak more clearly about everlasting life for believers, can it? The path of life. I'm looking forward to that path. I'm on that path now, but if you're like me, I sometimes wander off the trail and I fall off the edge and I bruise my knees and then I have to get back on it again. I have to repent and I have to keep moving. And thank God that God is so gracious to us that when we fall off, we can get back up and we can confess it and he can renew us and restore us and we can continue going on. Continue going on, folks. Listen, if you are struggling tonight with something that you know is wrong, don't let the enemy in your own heart beat you up over it too much. You know, sometimes it's healthy to feel remorse and feel guilty, but don't hang out there too long. Go to the Lord and be done with it. And then walk away from that, trusting in what his promise is. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to do what? To forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's going to forget. Willingly forget your sin, but you'll remember it, and the devil won't let you forget about it. But the more you can give it over to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I believe that your blood was strong enough, it was good enough to cover this sin that I've just confessed. And if your promise is true, Lord, you never lie. And if that is the promise, then help me to walk in faith to that. And happy is the Christian who can do that and not walk around for 3 weeks beating yourself up, atoning for your own sin that God has already forgiven you for. Do you follow me? Don't try to atone for your own sin by whipping yourself and, you know, going without dinner. You know, I messed up so bad, I'm not even going to eat dinner because I don't deserve dinner and I don't deserve this. You know, just please get over it. Go to the Lord and be done with it and get up and move on. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we've got a great and living hope. We've got so much to look forward to, God. Lord, I pray that you would lighten our hearts, Lord. Many of us here in this room and others that may be watching or will hear or listen later on, Father, they are carrying around a heavy load, God. And your burden is easy, and your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. God, help us to come to you quickly with our troubles and not try to atone for them ourselves, but to give them over, confessing them to you, Lord, and being renewed. Lord, renew us by your Spirit, God. We need you, Holy Spirit, in this church, in each one of our lives. Bring conviction. Bring your loving, kind hand upon us, Lord, whatever. Bring chastening where it's necessary. Bring healing where it's needed. Bring compassion and love where that's needed too, Father. You do all those things so well because you're perfect in all your doings. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, continue to grow us and shape us as we await for the promise of your return for the bride of Christ at the rapture of the church that we long for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.